Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our evening service. Hopefully you received a copy of the notices either by email or there might be a few copies of them out the back. Just to remind people, the meetings of the week, Ladies' Bible Study on Tuesday at 1:30, prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, and the Lunch Club on Thursday at 12:15. And then the services next Sunday, there's a prayer meeting at 10:15, and then the morning service at 11 o'clock, and that will be followed by communion. And then the evening service again at 6 o'clock, and the minister, Pastor David, will be preaching in both of those. Just some forward notices for the month of March. On the 11th, Sunday the 11th in the evening, there won't be a service here. The Churches of the East of Scotland Gospel Partnership are joining together for a service which will be held in Charlotte Baptist Chapel in Chandrick Place, and there'll be more information about that nearer the date, but that's on the 11th of March. And then on the 17th of March, that's a Saturday morning, we're starting our men's breakfast Bible study, and that's at 7 o'clock in the morning, but you'll get some breakfast, and we're going to be looking at the Westminster Confession, our Confession of Faith, and working our way through that. And also a time of prayer. So it'll be good for the men to get together. I think last time I was speaking, I bemoaned the fact that even though there was a ladies' Bible study, there was nothing for us men. And I also suggested that it would be really good for us to look through our confession of faith. Well, we're going to kill two birds with one stone, and that's going to start on the 17th of March. And then also on the 21st of March, there's the church annual business meeting. I think that's all the notices I want to highlight. Well, as we start our worship this evening, let's prayerfully consider a few verses from Jeremiah 10 and Psalm 51. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. You are the one who made the earth by your power. You established the world by your wisdom, and by your understanding stretched out the heavens. When you utter your voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and you make the mist rise from the ends of the earth. You make lightning for the rain, and you bring forth the wind from your storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Well, we're going to sing a song of praise to the Lord now for all that he has done. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation.
Jesus is Lord, look to
first reading this evening, or our first set of readings, we're going to look at two passages. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 13, and then we're going to read from Ezekiel 13. So it's easy to remember the chapters. Deuteronomy 13, and that's on page 157 in the Church Bible. And then Ezekiel chapter 13, which is on page 700. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we'll read the first five verses. And it's a passage that gives us one of the laws about false teachers. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then Ezekiel chapter 13, and we'll read the first nine verses, which is a prophecy against those who are false prophets. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Let's now turn to prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, this is an incredible truth, that you, the perfect God, would love us. And we can say your love is a perfect love. We want to be near you. We want to dwell in your house and be where your people are. We thank you that you have drawn us into your house this evening. We know that there is nothing lovely about us. When we look at ourselves, we are ashamed to be in your presence. Lord, do not look on our sinfulness. Hide it, cover it, as you have promised to do, and clothe us in the beauty of your righteousness. Lord, you are a powerful God. You created the vast mountains and the seas and the stars of the universe. You hold all things in your hands, and yet you have come for us. You have called us and drawn us to you. And we thank you that now you carry us in your arms, and you speak lovingly to us as a lover speaks to his bride. You guard us and keep us safe. We thank you that you have spoken your word to us. And yet we confess that rather than hang on to your every word, we so often run after other things. We are so easily distracted by things that don't matter and follow after man's ideas. And when you speak to us, we are asleep and do not hear you. Lord, help us to cling to your words. Help us not to run after the things of this world. Help us not to be fooled by man, Help us not to be taken in by things that are arrogant, worthless, and rotten. Lord, we know how dangerous wrong teaching can be to our spiritual lives. Protect us. Keep us close to you and to your word. We pray that we will receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to your great might that you have worked in Christ Jesus when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. And we pray for those in our fellowship who are going through difficult times at the moment, those who are sick, those who are grieving, those who have difficulties in their families or in their jobs. And we pray that you will give them peace through the knowledge that you are in control and you are leading them through these times for your glory. And we pray that in your mercy, you will bring them through these difficulties and until then, that they will experience the depth of your love poured out in their lives. And we pray for David as he teaches us here at Christ Church. We pray that he will have great wisdom and understanding as he prepares his sermons and as he speaks one-to-one with people. And we pray that we as members will be obedient listeners to your word as he preaches week by week. That we will not just be consumers of good sermons, but that we will go out and put into practice what we have heard. We pray that you will keep David and Alison safe as they travel this week and give them rest and refreshment for the task ahead. And we pray for the work at ETS as they seek to train men and women to faithfully teach your word to others. And we pray for Alistair Wilson as he takes up the new post in Mission and New Testament. And we pray that he will settle quickly into the role and that he will be a great encouragement to the other staff and that he will be able to fire up others with the task of reaching the lost world. We pray also for Megan Patterson as she travels today to South Africa and then to Zimbabwe. We pray for God-appointed conversations and that you will give Megan wisdom in knowing what to say in each situation. We pray that key people will see the importance of Christian education and will be able to influence things for good in the region. And we pray for Jim and Ruth back in Livingston that you will help them in their various trials. And we pray that they will have the joy of welcoming the new baby for Craig and Lynn. We pray for our governments in Westminster, in Holyrood, and local councils. And we pray for the Prime Minister and her cabinet, and for the First Minister and her cabinet. We pray that they would acknowledge you and seek wisdom from you rather than listen to the foolishness of their own wisdom. We pray that our governments would create and support good laws so that our church might live a quiet and peaceable life, godly and dignified in every way, and so that the spread of the gospel would be unhindered. We thank you that our Saviour is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Lord, bless the rest of this meeting this evening. Speak to us through your word, and help us to praise you as we should, with our hearts and minds, for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing a song by John Newton. It's a hymn about judgment, and there are not many hymns in the hymn books about judgment. It's a difficult song to a difficult theme to sing about. But John Newton has written a very helpful hymn, and we're going to sing some of it this evening. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And we'll stand to sing. Divine. Well, for our second reading, let's turn to the book of Jude. When I've been preaching, we've been working our way through the book of Jude. We've not got very far so far. We've just done the first three verses. But this evening, we're going to put our foot on the accelerator a bit and look at verses 4 to 19. But we'll read the whole of the book of Jude. And that's on page 1027. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, before we come back to look at that passage, we're going to sing a psalm, Psalm 119, a psalm, as we've said before, in which the psalmist speaks of his love for God's word. And we're going to sing verses 9 to 16. How can the young keep their life pure? By doing what your word demands. I seek you with my heart and soul, let me not stray from your commands. And we'll stand to sing. Turn with me, please, to Jude, verses 4 to 19. So we come this evening to the passage that provides the bulk content to the letter of Jude. We've seen previously that Jude is writing to ordinary Christians who have been called, who are loved, and are being kept. And we've seen that Jude prays that they will experience more and more of the mercy, peace, and love of God. And then last time we were in Jude, we saw that the main purpose of the letter was to warn against wrong teaching. We saw that there was such a thing as the faith, and we thought a bit about what that was, the whole body of Bible teaching. And we saw that it was an unchanging faith, and we saw that Jude said they needed to contend for it. And importantly, and it's also important because it's why this evening's passage is relevant, we also stressed that wrong teaching wasn't something academic. It's practical, because what we believe drives how we act, think, and feel. And if what you believe drives how you act, think, and feel, then wrong teaching throws you off course in those areas. And that's why this is an issue for all of us. And so, having stated in verse 3 the need to contend, Jude now in verses 4 to 19 expands on why we need to contend. And then in verses 20 to 22, he will go on to give some practical instruction about how we are to contend. So what we have here in verses 4 to 19 is Jude illustrating the need for you to contend for the faith against false teaching. So after this introduction, we're going to look at the content in five sections. But before we look at the 5 points, we perhaps need to touch on two interesting little quirks about this passage that might get thrown up about it. That doesn't mean to say that I've actually got 7 points. This is still just the introduction, so they don't count, okay? So, firstly, if you turn a few pages back in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you have a Bible handy, please turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2, a few pages back. And if you scan your eye down 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that it is similar to our passage in Jude. Jude has this list of strange examples of false teaching and false teachers, and 2 Peter uses a similar list to illustrate a similar point about the dangers of false teaching. And clearly that's not a coincidence. There must be some link in the writing. I don't know, maybe they discussed the letters before they wrote them. each writing to different groups of churches that they've worked with. Or maybe Jude has seen Peter's illustrations in an earlier letter. Or maybe he's heard him, heard the illustrations in a talk that Peter has given. Or Peter has read or heard Jude. And they found the illustrations helpful and reused them. Preachers do that, and it's okay. So there are plenty of normal explanations as to why this similarity might happen. But of course, critics have said that the fact that they are similar means that the same person must have written them both, which therefore proves that it's probably not Peter nor Jude who's written them. So rather than accept what the actual text in verse 1 says about who wrote them, they insist that their conjecture about the reason for the similarity is more valid than the text, which ironically is exactly the behavior of the false teachers that the passages condemn, putting their own ideas above what Scripture says. And of course, it's just them wanting to question the authority of Scripture. No, the text is clear about who wrote them. And anyway, actually, in the Greek, the two passages are not so similar. The style of Greek is different. The vocabulary used is different. And the actual points being made in some of the examples are also different. So there's no reason to question that Peter wrote the one and Jude wrote the other. Okay, and then the second quirk, we need just to note two of the more obscure illustrations that Jude uses here. You see, in this passage, Jude lists a whole load of events in the lives of various Bible characters. They all concern characters from the Bible, but they're not always events from the Bible. As we read the passage, you no doubt noted verse 9, where the archangel Michael is said to have disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, where on earth does he get that from? If you read the end of Deuteronomy, where we read about Moses' death, there's certainly no mention of Michael or of the devil. And likewise for verses 14 and 15. In the Genesis account of Enoch's life, there's no mention of Enoch's prophecy that we have here. Does that mean that it didn't happen because it's not in the Bible? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. It is in the Bible. It's in Jude. It's just like in Luke 13, Jesus refers to a tower falling on the Jews. That event isn't recorded elsewhere in the Bible, but it must have happened. God has inspired Jude to include this account in his letter, a letter that is recognized by the church as being Scripture, God-breathed. Yes, it happened. What are Jude's sources? Well, they are Jewish documents. The first is in a document called the Assumption of Moses, and the second is in what's called the Book of Enoch. Does that mean that we can believe everything that's written in those documents? No, not necessarily. Does it mean that they are of spiritual benefit to us? No. Does it mean that we should include them in our Bibles? Well, certainly not. Just because Jude is referring to something in a book, it doesn't mean the whole book is Holy Scripture. Paul refers to a book of poetry, but that doesn't mean that the poetry book should be part of the Bible. No, it's just a reference to a historical incident that isn't mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but is now validated to us by its inclusion in the Bible here in Jude. Okay, so hopefully that's dealt briefly with the two issues that people might have with this passage. We now have this list of illustrations concerning people from the Bible, which Jude uses to illustrate the dangers of false teachers and wrong teaching. And he considers five things about wrong teaching. It's subtlety, it's arrogance, it's worthlessness, it's rottenness, and finally, it's certainty. Five things that make wrong teaching a real issue to concern us in our Christian lives. So in the first section, verses 4 to 7, we see that false teaching can be subtle. He says that false teachers creep into the church unnoticed. We mentioned when we looked at verse 3 that false teachers don't usually wear a "I'm a false teacher" badge. You wouldn't expect them to. But you see, they're more subtle than that, Jude says. They do succeed in creeping in unnoticed. Now, you might be wondering, why do we need a sermon on the danger of false teaching? We know it's bad. And anyway, we don't have random people preaching here. There aren't going to be false teachers. Well, you'll certainly hear it on the telly or on the radio. You'll certainly find it on the internet. You'll find it in some so-called Christian books bought from Christian bookshops. And maybe you'll hear it from friends. And even if you're not in contact with wrong teaching, well, then people who you talk to, who you can help, will be in contact with it. But you see, Jude seems to be describing people who get into the church first. They become accepted by the church, and then they slowly drip out their false teaching. So, for example, someone can become a well-known preacher and write books which are quoted by lots of people. But slowly it becomes apparent that they don't really teach the full faith. And maybe along the lines of some of the examples I gave last time. And they start saying that when we preach, we shouldn't mention hell or breaking God's commands, because that's not in keeping with our culture nowadays. Or they say that we shouldn't say anything from the start of Genesis, because perhaps that's all legend. Or they teach that we need to introduce all sorts of things in our services to make them more entertaining, based on what man wants rather than what God wants. And because these men are already trusted and well-known and popular, people are taken in, and they start saying and doing likewise. And then that's how errors grow in the church. It's subtle. But Jude says they will be subtle. They are unnoticed. Don't let your guard drop. And then also in verse 4, we see that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Now, although Jude doesn't clearly set out what the false teaching was, we probably see here that one aspect of it was that they seem to be saying, because you're saved by grace, you're not saved by works, then the good news of the gospel is that it doesn't matter what you do, because it's all of grace. There are no more commandments for the Christian. That's Old Testament. That's legalism. We have Christian freedom. Perverting grace into sensuality. They were taking one part of the message of the Bible and misusing it to ignore another part. And surprise, surprise, it was so that they could sin without feeling guilty. Well, that would always be a popular teaching, wouldn't it? So they take something of the truth, so it sounds biblical, but they twist it. It's subtle. Be careful. And then it says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Most of the main teachings that masquerade around the edge of Christianity, JWs, Mormons, Christian Science, Christadelphians, they all water down or deny the deity of Christ. Yes, he's a great teacher, come from heaven even. You should follow his teaching. But the Bible doesn't teach that he's God. And people can fall for that. Can you show someone from Scripture that Jesus is God? And then Jude gives these three examples in verses 5 to 7. So what do these examples illustrate? They illustrate the danger of people within the church rejecting the faith. The Israelites, who saw God's glory in bringing them out of Egypt. Amazing stuff. And yet some of them rebelled against God and so were destroyed. The angels were in heaven, enjoying the glory of being in God's presence. But they followed Lucifer, Satan, in rebelling against God, and so were thrown out of heaven. And the third one, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to them and why. And given Jude's comment in verse 4 about perverting the grace of God into sensual desires, it's not likely that one of the elements of the false teachers he's referring to was sexual license. Now, Jesus is the end of the law, so we can sleep around. Not only is it not a problem, but it actually shows how free from the law we are. That kind of thinking is actually one that you will find taught in some places nowadays. How does Sodom and Gomorrah fit into this example? They weren't in the church, were they? Well, they still knew better because of Lot's witness to them. And yet they rebelled against that and were destroyed. So all three examples are of people who knew the truth, and yet they went their own way. They started off in a place of privilege, just like these false teachers who were within the church. They led the people astray. So it's not some humanist like Richard Dawkins that Jude is warning against. It's people from within the church. False teaching can be subtle. We need to be very careful. We need to know the scriptures and search the scriptures, because the devil is very clever. And he'll attack the truth from the place you'd least expect it, from people like us. And we need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, examining the scriptures to see if what we hear is right. But what else do we see in this section? Well, not only does it illustrate that false teachers can be people from within our own evangelical circle, but importantly, it deals with their end. The Israelites were destroyed. The angels kept in eternal chains. Sodom and Gomorrah undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. These people are destined for condemnation, Jude says, a theme that he repeats throughout the passage, and you don't want to be part of them. People who knew the truth, like we do this evening, and yet who went astray. Don't be like them, this passage is warning. So next, in verses 8 to 11, we see that false teaching can be arrogant. And in verse 8, Jude says that these false teachers rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Four things he mentions. The first is relying on dreams. What is their authority? Is it scripture? Is it God's word? No. In fact, it's not even just common sense. It's their dreams, their visions. And people can be taken in by that. It sounds very spiritual. God has given me a vision. And these people were coming in and putting their dreams on a par with the Bible. And that should never be the case. Now, what do we make of dreams when people say they've had a dream from God? If you have a dream and you feel that you need to give it some significance, well, that's up to you. It's something that you need wisdom about. But, firstly, not if it contradicts Scripture. God won't give you a message that contradicts himself. So that's an easy one, as long as you know your Bible. Secondly, please don't be too upset if you find later that you were mistaken. And certainly don't attach your faith to it. Don't let it affect your faith. Your dream is not scripture. It's not infallible. We know several people who have believed that God has told them something. And then when it hasn't happened, they feel that God has let them down. God has broken his promise. And what kind of God is he if he breaks his promise? No. However certain you feel about it, your dream is not scripture. It might be wrong. Don't attach your faith to it. And thirdly, don't assume that anyone else should pay heed to it, as if your dream was scripture. It's not. I believe that God does give dreams nowadays, but particularly in places where they don't have the scriptures, in unreached people groups, or in times of persecution. But it's not the way that God generally communicates otherwise. God has given the church all the guidance we need in the scriptures, once and for all, a closed book. Sure, God can control what stuff goes through your head while you sleep. He does. And of course he can speak to you, in that way, if he chooses. But it's not the way he set out to do that. It's not the way he speaks to the church. That's through the scriptures, delivered once for all to the saints, as Jude says. Also, we shouldn't expect it, and don't think we should seek it. So any such blessing would be for you personally. It's not a word from the Lord for other people. But that's what these false teachers were doing. They were putting their dreams on the same level as God's word, putting themselves on the same level as God's word, and telling people what they had to do or could do based on their dreams. Self-important, arrogant. And then the second thing we see is that they defile the flesh, presumably another reference to the sexual immorality they condoned. They were above the law. Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But not these guys. They knew better. The law was not for them. Any mention of the law was just legalism. They were above the law. And we see they were rejecting authority. We'll come back to that in a minute. And finally, this strange comment that they blaspheme the glorious ones. And fortunately for us, Jude then explains what he means by that. He gives this obscure example about Michael and the devil in verse 9. Now, what's going on in this story? In Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, we seem to read that God buried the body of Moses. And then Jude tells us here that at some point, either before or after the burial, the devil seemingly tried to get the body or do something to the body. It's not clear. But the archangel Michael got into a dispute with the devil over it. Now, we can be sure that God won the dispute, but apart from that, the details of the stories aren't important. That's why we don't have them. What matters is that Michael was in some way respectful of the devil. He didn't dare give out a high-handed rebuke. He didn't speak to the devil as if the devil were some little child or underling or thing that could be trodden underfoot. He was careful how he treated him. He didn't give in to him. He resisted him. But nevertheless, he seems to recognize Satan's position. And again, I think Jude is probably making some reference to something in the actual teaching and methods of these false teachers. And again, it's something that crops up nowadays with people meddling with evil forces, trampling demons underfoot and rebuking Satan and all that stuff. Jude says that Michael, who is obviously doing something good that is being set as an example for us, was careful how he spoke to the devil. He didn't meddle lightly with spiritual powers. He contended, that was his job, but he didn't play God. And so these last two comments in verse 8 kind of go together. The false teachers were setting themselves up above the authority of the church and even above spiritual forces in a very arrogant way. And Jude gives three more examples of this idea of rejecting authority in verse 11. And they're fired at us quite quickly without much clarification. Now, unless you know the stories, you've no idea what he means, unlike with the previous examples where he's given a little summary of the story each time. So how well do you know your Bible? Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Most people know what happened to Cain, but do you know what Balaam's error was, and do you know what Korah's rebellion was? The Bible assumes that you, as a Christian, will get to know the Bible fairly well. There's no place in Jude's epistle for, well, that's just Old Testament, is there? All three of these are examples of people rebelling against authority, either against God or against God's spokesman. Cain was perhaps the first to go away from the Lord. When Cain didn't bring the right type of sacrifice, did he turn to God for forgiveness? No, he took things into his own hands. And in the end, he says, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Jude's reference to Balaam, I think, might not be what we always remember him for, the incident with a donkey. Because on that occasion, and in all of his oracles, Balaam faithfully presented the word of God. But rather, I think it's what's referred to again in Revelation 2, verse 14. And that is, in Numbers 25, we read about how Moabite women seduced the Israelite men and enticed them into Baal worship. And we're told later in Numbers 31 that was done intentionally on the advice of Balaam in order to harm the Israelites. It seems that although he was initially he was saying that he couldn't curse the Israelites, even if he was paid to, because he knew that God wasn't cursing them, he's later come up with a plan to get the better of God, to bring a curse on the Israelites without needing to go against the word of God himself. He knew that he couldn't be a false prophet and prophesy against Israel, so he just advises the king of Moab how to make the Israelites bring a curse on themselves. Send in the girls, and they'll ruin themselves. Here was someone rebelling against God, whom he had previously acknowledged and said he couldn't possibly go against, now setting himself up to scheme against God and God's people. The rebellion of Korah, again in Numbers, was a group led by Korah who rebelled against Moses. Korah was a Levite who wanted to be a priest, contrary to God's revealed will. His group wanted to set themselves up in the place of Moses and Aaron. Korah wanted to be the big cheese. He wanted to be the leader. And eventually God destroys all those who were in the rebellion. So false teaching sets itself up above Scripture and above the historical teaching of the church. It says, yes, that's good stuff you hear at church, but listen to this. We certainly shouldn't put our own ideas, including our dreams, on a par with Scripture. Likewise, God has put in place a church structure with leaders, pastors, and elders, and we should pay respect to them and what they teach. I think that's also why it's preferable to be in a church denomination rather than be independent, where perhaps leadership has no accountability. We mustn't despise what the church has historically taught just because it's old and that's what they used to teach. That's not making the mistake that the Roman Catholics make in making the church equal or above the Bible. Rather, it's acknowledging the wealth of wisdom that we have in church history. And we need to be very careful before we say we know better just because we want to do our own thing now. False teaching can be arrogant. And what is Jude's comment about these people? Woe to them, he says. Again, we are reminded that there is a price to pay for going your own way. And then we come to the third section in verses 12 to 13, where the theme is that false teaching is worthless. And here Jude uses six images to describe false teaching as offering nothing of help. Firstly, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now, this is a bit obscure. The word reefs could mean spots, although that wouldn't really make it any clearer. He seems to be describing people who spoil a fellowship. These are people who come along to something good and spoil it. Somewhere where there is true biblical teaching is like a love feast, and false teaching is like a hidden reef on which we shipwreck that good thing. And that illustration moves into the second one, which is shepherds feeding themselves. They are meant to be feeding the sheep. They are meant to be bringing good to the sheep. But they're not. They're just looking after themselves. And they're described as waterless clouds, just blown along by the wind. Now remember, this is the Mediterranean, not Britain. For Jude and his readers, clouds were welcome, because they bring welcome rain. But not these clouds. They are waterless. They bring nothing of use. Worthless. And then fruitless trees in autumn, the time when they're supposed to be given fruit, but they don't produce anything. And wild waves casting up foam. I would often drive into Cairn Ryan to get the boat over to Northern Ireland. And for a bit, the A77 goes alongside the sea. And sometimes if it's really rough, there's all this foam that gets blown ashore. And it comes over the road and over the car, and it's just horrible, dirty foam. And what use could you put it to? It's worthless. Just worthless froth. And then wandering stars. They use the stars for navigation, for guidance. But what good would a star be if it wandered out of its place? A wandering star would be no use for navigating in life. And Jude is saying false teaching is of no use. But of course it isn't. It's like imitation medicine. You wouldn't expect it to do any real good. If man's ideas were ultimately of use, well, then we wouldn't need Christianity. If I could come with my own teaching, not the Bible's, and it ultimately do any good, well, we wouldn't need to hear from God. We could just have our time for reflection, our thought for the day about being nice. We could all be humanists. But no, there is only one faith. And human thoughts don't bring anything. They are worthless. Remember, we said at the start that what we believe drives our actions, our thoughts, and our feelings. Well, false teaching brings nothing good, only trouble. Wrong actions, wrong thoughts, wrong feelings. False teaching is worthless. Paul warns Timothy that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. False teaching will often sound interesting. It will often be attractive. It suits the listener, but it's of no value. How much time is wasted on fascinating details about the exact interpretation of end-time prophecies, or stuff about angels and demons, or a host of topics that really the Bible doesn't tell us much about? It's interesting, but worthless. Stick with the truth revealed in Scripture. It's a narrow way. There are hard things to understand. There are hard things to put into practice. But it works because it's God's truth. It's about everyday living, how to live the Christian life, how to behave, how to think, how to feel. It might not seem anything mystical or special. It's just about slogging along in the Christian life. But it's God's word, and it's of value. And what's the last thing Jude mentions in this section? That for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. again, Jude gives a very stark warning that these false teachers are destined for judgment. Then in the fourth section, verses 14 to 16, we see that false teaching can be rotten. Now, Jude starts this section with a reference to this prophecy of Enoch that is not otherwise recorded in the Bible. But since Jude tells us about it here, that makes it, I think, the earliest recorded preaching in the Bible. This is Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, and he's already prophesying the coming judgment. But Jude is using this illustration to show the rottenness of those who go away from God. And they've always been around, even in Enoch's day. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And he goes on in a similar vein in verse 16. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. If he's been holding back until now, he's not any longer. They are grumblers, malcontents. You see, their teaching doesn't bring contentment. Of course it can't, because it isn't the truth. And again, Jude refers to the fact that they are just self-serving, following their own desires, building themselves up. False teaching can be rotten. This is not something you want to get in with, is it? When seen in its true colours, we see that we should want to avoid anything to do with teaching that isn't totally in line with Scripture. It's dangerous, it's horrible, it's evil, it's rotten. Even if it's not the worst kind, teaching a false gospel, it's still harmful. It's still rotten for our Christian living. The one thing that we need to get right in this world, and wrong teaching messes it up. We read earlier from Deuteronomy 13, a quite shocking passage, because that's where God says that in Israel, serious false teaching, and it was just for serious false teaching was a capital offense. It was punishable by death. In fact, it goes on in the passage to say that even if it's your brother or your wife, you must stone them to death. That is how rotten God says wrong teaching can be. How harmful it is to his people. God cares about you, and he doesn't want your lives messed up by wrong teaching. And again, do you see with this illustration from Enoch, Jude is reminding his readers that the Lord is coming to execute judgment on false teachers. It's interesting that a very common false teaching in evangelical circles nowadays is that we shouldn't preach about hell and judgment. Or we should only preach about the positive benefits of Christ. And yet this passage about false teaching is full of warnings about judgment. And then finally, in the fifth section, verses 17 to 19, we see that false teaching is certain. You see, Jude didn't want us to be caught unawares. And that has been a concern that church leaders have expressed from the start. The apostles, Jude says, have warned you that false teachers would come. In fact, of course, Jesus taught it, and the Old Testament prophets taught it. We read earlier from Ezekiel 13. And we see many of the same characteristics there. People who set themselves up, claiming to have a word from God that was not from God, based perhaps on their dreams, but not on God's word. A word that was attractive to the hearer, and so gained a following, but was worthless. And God ultimately brings judgment on them. False teaching will certainly come. And so we must be ready not only not to be taken in by it, but also to contend for it, for the faith. A Jew didn't want us to be caught unawares. But he didn't want us to be dismayed either. As we look around the church in the UK, we see that over the years it has been decimated by false teaching. It's not persecution that has closed the doors of churches up and down the land. It's false teaching. But that shouldn't throw us into a panic. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Yes, we are to contend, but we shouldn't be dismayed. The apostles said this would happen. False teaching is certain. Don't be surprised by it, but don't be discouraged either. Just be aware. So we see that false teaching can be subtle, arrogant, worthless, rotten, and it's certain, stressing to us the importance of us contending against it. And importantly, we see how we should respond to those characteristics. We should beware of false teaching coming from within churches like us, from where we'd least expect it. We should respect the scriptures, and we should respect our leaders and the historical teaching of the church. We shouldn't expect any good to come from anything out with the Bible. We shouldn't waste our time with spectacular, the unknown. We should see wrong teaching as harmful, even if it may be attractive. And we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged by wrong teaching. We've also mentioned a few of the effects that wrong teaching and false teachers can have on people's lives. But most importantly, we've seen that their end is destruction. It matters what you believe. It is of importance now and is of eternal importance. Let us strive to build ourselves up in the faith, in our knowledge of the scriptures, so that we can not only stand in the face of false teaching, but contend for the true faith, as Jude says. We're going to close by singing a hymn based on Revelation 22, verses 17 to 20, a passage that actually takes up the two themes of this evening's passage from Jude. Faithfulness to God's word and the coming judgment day. Words of eternal life to me. Oh, may my faith receive the whole. Your holy precepts, let them be hid in the secret of my soul. If any add a single word or with one sacred word dispense, no part to him will God afford. His arm shall be his truth's defense. And we'll stand to sing. To keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.